In 1 Peter, if you have the inspired translation of the NIV. No, not the NIV. I was never asked to participate in that. I want to kind of set the context for what I think is the theme of 1 Peter for how to live. By looking a bit at the idea of suffering. I think Dana talked about suffering already. And I don't know what Dana did with parapodemos and paroikos. Did you look at those two terms? Okay, that's good. So, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter uses this expression in the NIV is, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus. Pontus is on the north side of Turkey today. Galatia, Cappadocia, which is toward the east of Turkey. Asia and Bithynia. Asia and Bithynia is in the same region. And Peter refers to the Christians to whom he's writing as exiles scattered. In chapter 2, verse 11, he uses the same expression. But the NIV, with lovely inspiration, translates it differently this time as foreigners and exiles. The Greek words used here are words normally used for temporary residents, immigrant workers, and non-citizen residents. So sometimes they would use the word alien. But this will refer to early Christians who are probably something what we would call migrant workers and foreigners residing in a country without citizenship. And it has often been translated or understood to be sort of a spiritual pilgrimage theme, but a guy named John Eliot long ago blew that idea apart. And then I had a really bright Oxford University student at Trinity many years ago who worked through all the evidence in the ancient world on these terms. And these are social descriptors of people's location or status in the Roman Empire. So sort of think of the early Christians as migrants and what used to be called aliens in the United States, but that's a term that doesn't work anymore. But so it would be non-citizen residents, temporary residents. In Hebrew, it's a ger toshav, and this is someone who's occupying space in Israel but is not an Israelite. When you are that sort of person, Peter has advice for how to live in the Roman Empire. And that's what 1 Peter is about. How to live in the Roman Empire as low status, no status people. Pretty significant category for us to think about. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we get the, verses 11 and 12, we get the theme. Dear friends, I urge you then, as foreigners and exiles, temporary residents and non-citizen residents, aliens, to abstain, and here's his first piece of advice, abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Then he uses a positive strategy, so avoid doing stupid things and live such good lives. And this is a pretty sophisticated expression here. This is conduct that is excellent. All right? So, pleasing, socially acceptable, wise, good way of life. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So he wants them to avoid doing dumb things and to practice good things. Now, the good things is what I want to talk about today. The good things. What are the good things? How does he want these minorities these resident aliens, these immigrants, these migrant workers to live in the empire when they have no status and no recourse to government judicial justice. How are you going to live like that? The first early Christian attempt to figure out the relationship between church and state. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 4, 6 or so, somewhere in there. All right. First time that someone works this out. Paul works this out in Romans 13 in the mid-50s, probably. But Paul has a strategy that's slightly different than Peter, but they've learned that they're going to have to get along with the empire or they're going to get crushed immediately. Don't start working above your pay grade is part of their strategy. Okay? Peter then gives examples of what it means to avoid stupid things and to do good things. And he first starts with the government in verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority or institution or something created, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. The second instance of avoiding the bad and doing the good is with slaves. He tells the slaves to do good. Don't get in trouble for doing bad things. Peter is not against slavery. He doesn't know that slavery is wrong. So that's the first century world of the earliest Christians. The third example is wives whose husbands are unbelievers and they are to have a beauty that transcends the physical and to be people who do good and win their husbands to Christ on the basis of their behavior. Verse 7, it only takes one verse for Peter to talk to husbands, and he has six verses for wives, and you can get into this, that wives are six times more important. Or the other way around, okay? Then verses 8 through 12, Peter talks, just sort of sums it up, and people aren't sure if this fits with the next section or as the climax of the previous section. So these are his illustrations of how he wants people in various stations of life to live a good life so that they do not bring disrepute to the gospel and to the church work, and they do this by doing good and by avoiding bad behaviors. What does Peter mean by doing good? This is a very interesting expression in the Bible. And I want to look a little bit at that. It's a thematic. And also I think it has a great message for us to think about what does it mean for us in Highwood to do good. What did Peter mean by doing good? Now I want to quote some Bible verses. If you have your Bibles, you can look these up. The first one is Luke chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? These two categories are running throughout the Old Testament. Tov is good, ra is evil. So they're always opposed to one another. So Jesus is just picking up on typical Hebrew or Jewish language. To do good or to do evil. To do good is to save life, and to do evil is to destroy life. In 6:33, he says, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. So reciprocation is big in the ancient world and in all societies that are covered with patronage. All right, if you do good, if I do good to Joel, Joel's going to do good to me. So, all right? Unless he's mean, and then we got a problem. But if I do good to Joel, it creates a social bond between us. If I give him something, then he has sort of a reciprocal obligation to give me something back. And in the Roman Empire in the first century, there was so much reciprocation that some people went bankrupt in their attempt to reciprocate with doing good to the other person. So this is part of the theme here. Luke 6:35. This is a very interesting one by Jesus. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So being good here is being generous in the language of Jesus. Now this happens in 1 Peter quite a few times, so I want to look at the text in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter says, "Or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong," this would be Ra for Peter as a Jew, "and to commend those who do right." One of the strategies in the Roman Empire was to do good in a noticeable public way so that you could be publicly commended and receive honor and praise and glory. Glory and honor were the major virtues in the Roman Empire. If you had earned something, then you deserved to boast about that something. And that was a part of the makeup of the first century world. So Peter is actually plugging into that idea. Let's be the sort of people that the leaders of government praise and honor for how we behave. But what were they doing? Good question. Verse 15. "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." It's very difficult right now to criticize Mr. Rogers. Right? I don't see any little red sweaters, but Kelsey's close. But you need a little tie. Okay. You see, they clothe these babies in this one hospital with Mr. Rogers sweaters. That was perfect. Okay. But people who do good, who are known for doing good, are not criticized. Peter wanted these marginal migrant workers to be known for doing good and to use their funds for doing good in the public world. In verse 20, he says this about the slaves. "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Not very pleasant description here. This is slavery in the first century. But he expects the slaves who are Christians now to be acting in doing public good in some way. All right. Chapter 3, verse 6. Sarah. "Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right." This is the same language. Doing what is right, and do not give way to fear. Here's a problem in English translations. English translations are afraid of the moral word good. Because we've learned in Pauline Augustinian theology, there is none good, no, not one. So the NIV is particularly nervous about translating the word good with the word good. And if they can, they'll use the word right, which is not right, because they're afraid of the word good. In verse 17, we get this again. "For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Tov and Ra again. One more verse, chapter 4, verse 19. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." What does do good mean now? Bruce Winter, who wrote a wonderful book, talked about public benefactions. This word, the Greek verb is agathopoieo. The noun is agathopoia, but it is also used with ergon, the word work, and kalos, the word excellence, sometimes with the word aristos. So we've got a complex here, but we know that the most common form of doing good in the Roman Empire was public benefaction, to do something good for the public. Bruce Winter describes it this way. It included supplying grain in times of necessity. Listen to this. By diverting grain-carrying ships to the city, which means piracy. So on the coast, if a boat full of grain went by and your city's not doing well, bring them to the harbor and tell them to unload right now, or we'll burn your boat, something like that. Forcing down the price by selling it in the market below the asking rate, erecting public buildings or adorning old buildings with marble revetments, such as was done in Corinth, refurbishing the theater, widening roads, helping in the construction of public utilities, covering parking lots. That's actually not in here, but it would be the same thing. Going on embassies to gain privileges for the city and helping the city in times of city upheaval. So it is quite likely that Peter is actually telling these migrant workers, no status people, to do what they can for the good of the public. It's quite a strategy. Then they'll leave us alone, is sort of his theory. This has a long history in the Jewish world, and so I'd like to go back to sort of a biblical theology of good. All right, now here's the word to remember. Should I write on the wall? The Hebrew word for good is tov. Learn that word, T-O-V, tov, all right? Light is tov, Genesis 1. Land and sea are tov. Plants are tov. Day and night are tov. Sea animals are tov. Land animals are tov. And the seventh day God saw all that he had made, and it was mod tov. Very tov, deep and resourcefully tov. The Bible has more than 700 uses of the word tov. It is by far the quintessential category for a Jew with respect to moral character is to be tov. Tov is a big word, even though it is a word that Protestants, Augustinians, are very nervous about. We don't like to say, I am good. We're afraid to say, I am good. That would be such a claim, and yet it is so biblical to say you are called to be tov. Do what is tov, Amos says, and run from what is ra, so that you may live. Hate evil and love what is tov. Very prominent term in the Bible. And I'd like to give five life-changing, world-shifting observations about the meaning of the word tov. I use this language in my classes, so everybody laughs and thinks I'm just being silly. Okay, and I am. First, God alone is tov. So God is tov. The psalmist says, you are tov and do only what is tov, Psalm 119. God's doing tov often refers to God's covenant with Israel. So his tov action is to bring Israel into the covenant. God is not only tov, he not only does tov, he chases people with tov. Surely your tov and unfailing love, chesed, will chase me all the days of my life. Psalm 23. Our relentless tov God leads us to experience him, and we cry with the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is tov. So it's an experiential tov. So those who have tasted that God is tov say, as for me, how tov it is to be near God. Time teaches us that tov is a grace. So the psalmist says, O Lord, you are so tov, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. So we begin in the Bible with the fact that God alone is tov, or God is the source of tov,
God is Tov. The second thing is, God's design is Tov. So when God created, it's Tov. Tov is an aesthetic evaluation in the Bible. So when they look at something that is good, it's Tov. So when you see a sunset, at times you say, that's Tov. When you hear a good piece of music, you say, that's Tov. I'm talking about Amanda and Jay, of course. All right. When you see the Cubs win the World Series, you say, that is Tov. That is Tov Ma'od, along with the White Sox. And when the White Sox won with Ozzie Guillen, that was Tov. But the Cubs win, it was Ma'od Tov. After 108 years, that's Ma'od Tov. But this word of Tov is an aesthetic judgment. It's a term that is sometimes translated with kalos or ristos, which means excellence and beauty, the highest quality that we know in Hebrew is Tov. So the first observation, God is Tov. Second, it's an aesthetic design. And third, well, artworks, buildings that are Tov. We were in London this summer. London's landscape is no longer Tov. They've ruined it with goofy looking architecture that ruins the normal architecture of London. It's, you know, go to the Windsor Palace if you want to see Tov, okay? The third is this, we are designed to be Tov. We are designed to be Tov. Solomon, in his great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, says this, God, teach them the Tov way in which they should walk. God does this through the Spirit in us. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5:22 is Tov, or goodness. So if we are filled with the Spirit, we are good, like Mr. Rogers. Tov happens. He tells the Romans in 15:14, you yourselves are full of Tov, full of goodness. And he says the fruit of light consists in all goodness in Ephesians chapter 5. To me, one of the most interesting dimensions of this is the word Tov, or goodness, in both the Hebrew world and the Greek world and the Latin world is connected to generosity. In Matthew chapter 20, we have this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and the translators can't figure out what to do with it. So the NLT says, should you be jealous? You know the end of it. This is about God. Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? The NIV translates, are you envious because I am generous? Which he was. He was kind and he was generous. The ESV has, do you begrudge my generosity? Guess what the Greek word is? Good. And this is the quintessential expression of goodness in the Greco-Roman and Jewish world. A good person is generous. So public benefactions are an indicator of someone being good. And if you are good in the public realm, you are generous. Okay, so God is Tov. Tov is an aesthetic judgment, and we are called to be Tov as a virtue. The fourth one is this. The final approval of God in judgment, according to Jesus, is Tov. We translate it, well done. The Greek word is eu, E epsilon upsilon. Good. Because Tov is frequently translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, with the word eu, you. And so the final judgment according to Jesus is well done, or good, or Tov. You lived according to my design for you. And I look at you and I say, this is what God says, Tov, you did it. You weren't perfect, you did it. You did what I called you to do, you know. And so this is used in Matthew chapter 25, two times, and in Luke chapter 19. Now, here's my favorite part about the word tov. The gospel, the Greek word for gospel is evangelion, good news. You translates tov. What happens when we see the gospel as the declaration of tov? That God is good. God has designed us for this good. And now he's made this good thing available to us in Christ through the Spirit and grace. So tov, the gospel is a gospel about tov. All right. Now, I want to broaden this a bit. We are called by God to create a tov culture in a church. If the Hebrew word is tov and it is opposed to ra, churches struggle, like everywhere else, to create a culture of tov versus a culture of ra, a culture of toxicity. But this is what we've learned about cultures, that cultures, if tov takes off in a group of people, it becomes an epidemic. It becomes contagious. As impurity was a contagion in the Jewish world, so if you touched a dead body, you became unclean. Jesus reversed it and made cleanliness contagious. He became a contagion of goodness and purity. And those who got connected to him became agents of purity. So they, instead of touching him and becoming unclean, when you touch Jesus, you became clean. It's quite a remarkable reversal. We are called to work in such a way that we become focused on being tov, practicing tov, and tov becomes a culture. And when it becomes a culture, it begins to push us all in the direction of tov, so that it becomes an instinct. Tov becomes an agent when people of tov are a part of it. I brought up Mr. Rogers. I just read that biography, The Good Neighbor, about Mr. Rogers. Everybody who knew Mr. Rogers said these sorts of things. The man on TV was the man behind closed doors. There was no duplicity in this man. Many people said, all I can say about Mr. Rogers and working with him for a decade was that he was a good man. And many Christians said he was the most Christ-like person they had ever been around in their life. Because Mr. Rogers was tov, he helped create a culture of tov in that studio. And people began to think in terms of tov and didn't even know it. And that's what I think our challenge at Church of Redeemer is in Highwood, is to become a culture of tov, of becoming instinctually connected to helping in the community in different ways. We're marginal. We're small. Nobody knows who we are. We're sort of foreigners who wander in on Sundays. And we can become agents of tov in different ways as we listen and find out the ways that we can contribute to the community. Okay, now, questions, comments, criticisms? Jay?
What keeps tov from being something that's in the Bible? Is it a set quality that God's established to it, or do people see tov in different ways? That's a question.
Yeah. If we start with God as tov, and we see the revelation of God in Christ as the ultimate expression of the tovness of God, then I would say that we have defined tov by Jesus Christ. So he becomes the definition of tov. So tov, there's going to be overlapping judgments of what is tov. Nobody thinks that providing coats for children in Highwood in the public school system is not Tove. Everybody agrees with that, atheists and Christians. All I know is that is the most unchrist-like architecture I've ever seen. That one is. It is an aesthetic judgment. That word is used for aesthetic judgments, for beautiful creation. Tove is seen in all sorts of judgments, yes.
So these passages about slaves and wives and husbands, how do those fit into
Tove? Peter is trying to get each one of these stations of life, these categories and statuses in the Roman Empire, to live in a Tove way in that category. So believers, these migrant workers, these aliens in Asia Minor are to respect the governors. And so that is a way of living Tov that way. They'll see your good behavior. And you may suffer for it. Slaves are called to be good people. And Paul will sort of push a little bit harder than Peter does. Peter says some of the masters are mean, and that's the way it is. But I want you to be good no matter what happens. So it becomes almost an act of resistance to do good when you know you're going to be mistreated by a slave owner. The wives have, I mean, this is a world of patriarchy unlike anything we would know in this world today. Well, there are some. There are some parallels. Not it. I won't go there. I won't go there. Okay.
So then does it apply now?
I mean, I would say this. We have to understand the scripture in its context. These are marginalized people who have no, they're not woke. They have no chance of justice unless they're citizens. And I don't know that there's evidence in 1 Peter that anybody's a citizen. So if we assume they're not, then this is a strategy. It's a strategy for making a public impact is to be people of Tov. That's a widespread. Of course, we don't look at the relationship of husbands and wives as wives should call their husbands lords. Joel, is that your household? I know it's not anywhere else, but I was just checking to make sure.
On advice of counsel,
Deb's just kind of giving me a Mona Lisa smile there. So we would translate this into different worlds, but still the principle of doing Tov becomes the act whereby the Christians can make an impact in the culture that would minimize the negative views of Christians. And right now, in many parts of the American church, this is about all some Christians have left, is to be people of Tov, because there's a lot of parts of our culture that have no respect for Christianity. But if we are Tov, I think that we can at least get some measure of respect.
I am struggling with how we view the whole institution of slavery in light of that, because a slave that rises up to protect other slaves that are being mistreated or to help them escape, they would be nothing but counterculture in most of their settings, including the ones that we deal with today.
Well, you know, I've spent a lot of time talking and writing about slavery in the first century world, so this is a very big topic, and I don't think Peter goes where Paul does. Paul begins to break it down, but I don't believe Peter or Paul or the Bible saw slavery as immoral. So slavery was reality. And 30% of the Roman Empire is slavery. So this is just a part of their world, and they're speaking into that world in ways with the gospel that had the potential, but didn't, to crack slavery open. It took a long time. But what Peter says here is do good as a slave. He doesn't say slavery is wrong, and he doesn't say leave, and he doesn't say we're going to break it down. But Paul sends back a slave named Onesimus and says, no longer a slave, but a brother. That's the beginning right there. But I think that, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, that's as far as Christians go on slavery. That's as far as they penetrated into the slave culture.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean that's as far as we should.
No, I'm not saying that. But when we read the New Testament, we got to let the New Testament say what it says. And then I would say, we don't live by 1 Peter 3, 1-6 simply either. We've translated that into different categories. So with slavery, I think we have seen over time that the principle of the image of God, the principle of oneness in Christ, transcends slavery and eventually destroys it 18 centuries later, 19 centuries later. And still we have 30 million slaves in the world today. So, I don't know. What, yes? I totally agree. I think that's the radical message. If I were an African American preacher, I'd say no longer, 8 times before I said no longer a slave but a brother. No longer. That's an amazing uketi. Is an amazing expression in the pages of the New Testament. No longer a slave but a brother. And then we start examining sibling relationships and what that would mean in the Roman world and in the Greek world and the Hebrew world. And brothers and sisters treat one another differently than they do the public. It's a protected, safe environment of love and harmony. A little bit of hierarchy, age, and everything else, but there it's there, yes.
Are we going to make any connections between the immigration crisis?
And this? And this? Yeah. I would say that the first century world of immigrants was a looser canon. You know, people could kind of wander from one culture to another. You could go to Rome. You weren't welcome. You could find jobs. They didn't tell you you couldn't be there, but you didn't have rights. So it's a different world. I believe that the connection that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt and were redeemed by God, and these slaves have been redeemed by Christ, should become a paradigm for how we would treat immigrants in our society. So Christians, above all, should be kind and generous on the immigration issues in our society, while we many would also would want us to protect American law at the same time. But Christians would want to modify that so that whatever is done with kindness and love and generosity and to be as welcoming as possible. Which is not the characteristic of all policies that are happening right now. Well, when the ministers leave, we could do anything we want. Yes. Yes.
It seems, if I remember my Roman history right, you know, there are citizens, there's people that are non-citizens, there's free people, free men, free women, and there's slaves.
Yeah.
So doesn't it make a lot
Yeah.
So that they would have means to actually do some of the things he's talking about.
Okay. This is a good question. The only language we have like this is these two words, parapodemos and paroikos. And those language, that language refers to non-citizen residents and migrant workers. Okay, we don't have any language that anybody in this text that he's addressing is a citizen. But people who worked, I mean, some slaves were wealthy. So people at the bottom of the rung could have means of public benefaction. So I would say the parapodemoi and the paroikoi, they could also have some means. And he expects them to use their means in some ways that would be pleasing. And he suggests, as Paul did in Romans 13, that these leaders will give honor and glory to people who are known for doing good in public ways. So the early Christians could take up a collection, and some wealthy person could do something good to cover the face of a building that has really fallen in disrepair, and that would be a good thing. So... The primary connotation of doing good is generosity. So in other words, to follow the law is a different kind of language. So doing good is this language of being good people in the public perception. And it would, I wouldn't say money. That's right. It would be giving of yourselves for other people, time, help in ways. But it is definitely an other-oriented virtue of helping someone else. They all like this idea. That's why we have this letter, I think. We don't know. So I'm supposed to be done at 10:45. I have 35 seconds. And John's checking his watch to see if I'm accurate. Keeping it real. 9:44. Questions? Okay. Well, how do we finish here? The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Okay. Mazel tov. Mazel tov. Tov. Tov.